Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34, which can be found on page 1113 of your Bibles. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set out for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
As we stand, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we're not here this afternoon just to talk about ideas, but to consider you a person, one who lived in history, one who is now Lord over history. And we thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us. Thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray now as we look at it together that by your Spirit you would be our teacher. Please open our eyes that we would see more of who you are, more of the way in which you are the solid rock upon which to build our lives. We pray that for your name's sake. Amen. Do sit down. How are we doing for light? Does anyone feel we need more light? No, everyone says, if we feel as though we need more light, just give me somebody wave and we'll hit a light switch at the back. I think we're all right for the moment. The sun may just suddenly go down. Mike, I'll put you on light duty at the back. If the sun suddenly goes down, you're hitting the switch. It's great to see a number of visitors with us this afternoon. Can I just underline Jim's welcome? It's lovely to have you with us. Do please stay on for tea. You've joined us on the last of a little series we've been having, in which we've been thinking about some of the reasons why people don't believe in Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, I want to talk to the sort of person who says, look, it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's great that it works for you. I'm really happy for you. But I just don't feel I have the need. See, I reckon we could lay on a whole series of talks about how Jesus meets our deepest needs. And my hunch is there'd be plenty of people who, at the end of each talk, would still be saying, you know, that's great. I'm really glad I came. That's really interesting. I'm really pleased that that works for you. But I just don't feel the need. So one week, you know, we could have a talk about how Christ, you need Christ because you need his love. Because his is the sort of love that will never stop loving you. You need Christ because his is the love you long for. And there might be some people that week who would want to find out more. But there'd be plenty of other people who would say, well, that's great. That's great if it works for you, but I just don't feel the need. Or I could say, you need Jesus because he offers forgiveness. He sets you free from the burden of guilt that weighs you down. And some people would say, that's just what I need. But there'd be plenty of people who would say, well, that's, you know, I'm really glad it helps others, but that's just not where I'm at. It's not what I need. Or I could say, you know, you need Jesus because he brings life in all its fullness. He restores us to the reason we're on this planet. And in Jesus, you find out what it means to be fully human. And some would be intrigued, but I guess there'd be plenty of others who would say, no, I think I'm, you know, my life's full as it is. I don't think I need him. Or I could say, no, you need Jesus. You need him to make sense of who you are. Because you're not just the job you do or the grades you get. Because why are people so devastated when they lose their job or they fail their exams and they just don't know who to be anymore? And I could do a whole talk about how Jesus shows us who we really are because he restores us to the God who made us and the God who gives us our identity. That's who we are. We're children of God. And some would feel the pinch of that. But I guess there'd be plenty who would say, yeah, but you know, I think I know who I am. I don't feel the need for this Jesus. And my experience is that is what a lot of people say. They're not particularly hostile to Christianity. They've got friends who are Christians whom they respect. They're not saying, I've looked into this and it is a load of rubbish and it should be banned and people like you should be locked away because you're mad. They're not saying that. They're just saying, it's just not really for me. And actually, most people I talk to, the truth is they haven't looked into the claims of Jesus Christ seriously, not as an adult. But here's the point. The point is they don't feel they need to look into the claims of Jesus Christ. And that is because they are already committed to a belief system. And the belief system they're committed to is one that says, look, religion is not something you can find evidence for. It's not something that can be true or false. It's just a way of thinking about the world that some people find helpful. And the way different religions talk about their different gods or God says more about their personal hopes and hang-ups than it does about the sort of reality of any god or gods there might be. So plenty of people could come to a series a bit like that, you know, all the reasons why you need Jesus Christ. And what they think the preacher is saying week after week is, here is a way of coping with life. It's a way of seeing things that some of you might find helpful. And again, you could sit there and you think, well, that's great. I'm so glad it helps some people. It just doesn't help me because I'm not the religious type. Which is curious because we don't really think like that in other areas of life. Say you and I go to the Clifton Suspension Bridge to admire the view. We've had a good look round, and we decide it'd be good to walk along the river. And you head along the bridge and sort of make to go down to the path towards the towpath. But I stay right out in the middle, over the centre of the gorge, and I start climbing over the railing. I'm about to let go. I'm about to fling myself off the edge of the suspension bridge. And you say, Mike, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just going to climb over the railing and I'm going to float down from here.
And you say, Mike, what are you doing? You'll kill yourself. You just go crashing down into the river. And I'll say, well, no, I'm not really the gravity type. So you'd think I was a little odd, wouldn't you? You'd think I was mad, actually. We can't see gravity, but gravity has an explanatory power. It makes sense of how things are in the world. It makes sense of why we can't float down from suspense from bridges. And the type of person you are is irrelevant. Gravity is a reality that everyone needs to reckon with, else life gets dangerous. And in our passage, Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing up in Athens, the intellectual capital of the day. And its culture in the first century is a lot like our culture in the 21st century. So, for example, have a look back at its page 1113. Three ones and a three. Verse 18. I reckon that's the signal for lights. Yeah, well, brilliant. That light monitor spotted that. Look at verse 18. He says, we read that Paul is talking with a bunch of philosophers. There's a bunch of Epicureans. And they're the sort of people who think the gods are so remote, they're so out there, that they're just irrelevant to day-to-day living. So you just got to get on with finding ways of enjoying your life. And he talks to, see in verse 18, a bunch of Stoics. They're the sort of people who said that our lives were controlled by the forces of fate. And you just had to do your duty. You had to cope in the best way you could with whatever hand fate dealt you. And there was this whole marketplace of religions and philosophies, each offering a different way of seeing the world. And you paid your money and you picked the view of the world that kind of resonated with you. And in the Areopagus, it's the place where the intellectuals all kind of debated, Paul stood up and he made a shocking claim. He says, I want to tell you about Jesus. And he doesn't say, look, here is a way of seeing the world that might resonate with some of you. Some of you might find this helpful. He says, it's like gravity. Jesus Christ makes sense of how things really are in this world. And the type of person you are is irrelevant. Like gravity, Jesus is a reality everyone needs to reckon with. Look at the way he connects with them. Look at verse 23. He says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. He says, you talk about all different kinds of gods and all kinds of different ways of seeing the world, but there is a God unknown to you, he says. There is a God you don't know about. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. And he's not like any of the gods you have been brought up on. And Paul goes on to tell them about the God whom Jesus makes known. And my hunch is that the God that they didn't know about in Athens in the first century is one we don't know much about in Bristol in the 21st century. The God whom Jesus makes known is nothing like the gods we have been brought up on. Nothing like the gods we learned about at school or we saw on a documentary on Channel 4. Nothing like the gods that seem so irrelevant. Nothing like the gods we just don't feel we need. When you see who this God is, you see that he makes a gravity-like claim on everyone's life, everyone in this room. And in verses 24 to 28, you get a summary of what God is like. And I realize this is not a good title. My very pithy title is, the God of the Bible is the God who made us, we belong to him, and he tells us what we're here for. I should not go into advertising. The God of the Bible is the God who made us, we belong to him, and he tells us what we're here for. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. It's not just Athens, it's Bristol. You see, if we think of God at all, we assign God to a certain place in our lives. So we kind of think, well, for work, I go to the office. For my physical needs, I go to the gym. And for a spiritual lift, I go to the temple or the church. So we put God in a building. And that is symptomatic of the way we put God in a box. So God is just one of the departments we might have in a life. You know, you've got your family, your friends, your work, your hobbies. And some people have even got a God department as well. And that's how we've been brought up to think of God. Some people have a kind of God department. And if that's how we think, it's no wonder we don't feel we need him. Because we sort of think, well, perhaps God is a kind of comfort blanket for those whose lives are not very full. You know, work's not going very well, or perhaps their family is hard, or perhaps they don't have any other hobbies, so they turn to God. But, you know, my life's brimming over. I don't need a God department, because all my other departments are full. I just don't need him. And Paul says, no, the God of the Bible is the creator of everything. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Notice Paul doesn't get bogged down on whether it was 6 days or whether it was by evolution, how God created everything. That's not the point. The point is, the God Paul is talking about can't be boxed into sacred spaces. He's the God who made the whole world and everything in it. He's not just God of the religious departments of our lives, the kind of hour and a half on a Sunday. He's the God over every department of our lives, because he made families and friends and work and hobbies. You see, we did not make him. He made us. And that's Paul's bottom line here. He's saying, we think God is a kind of human invention, invented to meet a primitive religious need that some people have. And so we think God is kind of dependent upon human beings for his existence. And Paul's saying, no, it's just the other way around. We depend on him. He doesn't need us. But you see how much we need him? Look at verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. We didn't make God. He made us. And that means we belong to him. That's how it works. If you made a large chocolate cake, it would belong to you. You made it. And because it belonged to you, you could determine what it was for. So if I walked into your kitchen and said, oh, I'm starving. Oh, chocolate cake, brilliant. And start tucking in. You would have every right to say, hold on. Don't eat the cake. I made the cake for my mother's birthday. Don't eat the cake. It's not for you. You'd have every right to say that, because you made the cake. It belongs to you. You can say what it is for. And Paul is saying, God made us. We belong to him. And he tells us what we are for. Look at verse 26 to 27. Here's what we're for. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this, why? So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Notice he's not just talking about what some people are for, you know, people from a particular nation or people of a particular religious type. It's all people, all nations, whatever type you are, God made you, why? So that you would seek him. In other words, he made us so that we would enjoy a relationship with him. A relationship in which we treat God as God. God as God, so we live by what he says. Because he's God. He made us. He knows. We grow to love him more and more, which means we grow to love the things he loves and we grow to hate the things he hates, which means we, as we get closer to him, we become more and more like him, which means we treat other people with the kind of kindness and grace and patience he treats us. And Paul is saying that's the reason we're on the planet. It's what we're created for a relationship with him. And the whole idea of a relationship is totally new to Paul's audience in Athens. I mean, how can you have a relationship with a God? And it's not just Athens. If the God we have been brought up on, if feels kind of remote and unknowable and out there somewhere. It's no wonder we don't feel we need him. And Paul says, no, the God I'm talking about is near. He's not hiding. Do you see at the end of verse 27? Reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's near. Through Christ, he's come close to us so that we can know him, so that we can have the relationship with him that we were created for. So the claim is this: whoever we are, whatever type of person we are, the God of the Bible made us, and we belong to him, and he tells us what we are for, and we're for relationship with him. And like gravity, this is the God who explains how things really are in this world. This is the God who makes sense of what it means to be human. Here is Richard Dawkins' gravity-like claim to explain why things are as they are. The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA. And the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. See, that's his gravity-like claim. That's the big claim that makes sense of your whole life. And I want to suggest that that's not a big enough explanation. See, if you stepped off the suspension bridge and found you could, in fact, float, you'd have to question the gravity claim. You'd say, whoa, it's like gravity's not working. And it seems to me there is a way in which we keep stepping off the suspension bridge and finding we can float. If the claim is that we are simply machines, well, that's not how we live. The claim doesn't, in fact, explain what happens. It doesn't make sense of everything because we live in a way that is at odds with the claim that we are simply machines. Simply machines. So essential to what we hold dear about what it means to be human is our ability to make choices, to think, to care, to value not just the strong but the vulnerable. And Paul says, here is the God who made us and who made us for a relationship with him. Here is the God who makes sense of all that it means to be human. And you say, well, maybe that's right, but it's just still not for me. It just seems very remote. Well, this is where Paul raises the stakes. And he doesn't mess around. Three things he wants us all to reckon with. The first is, God commands us to repent. Verses 29 to 30. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I repented on Friday. I'm not a very good driver. I'm a bad driver, actually. And I was driving home through Bedminster, and I meant to turn right towards the city centre and back to sort of up to Clifton, and somehow find myself being sucked left. And before I knew it, I was on the A370 heading towards Weston. And I needed to repent. Because to repent means to turn around. And I was going the wrong way. And no amount of sort of thinking warm thoughts about Clifton and being at home was ever going to get me home. I needed to take action. I needed to turn the car around. Took me a little while to figure out what was going on. I was going to think, well, this doesn't feel right. You know, what am I doing? But I did eventually repent. I turned round and I got home. And you see Paul's argument here. So he's going, where is it? Verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, we shouldn't think God is created by human beings. If you think that, of course he's not relevant. You drive in any direction you want to. But if we are God's offspring, created by him, for a relationship with him. Whew. And what are we doing? Heading off in a direction away from him. If we are God's offspring, created for a relationship with him, then turn around. Turn around from your Well, do you see the word Paul uses? Ignorance. Well, I guess we don't really like to be called ignorant, but ignorance is just not knowing. And he's saying, look, you didn't know that you were made by God, for God, but now you know. So don't just think warm thoughts about God. Take action. Turn around. Stop living as though you were God, as though your life belonged to you. Start to treat God as God. Recognize that he's the one who made you, who gives you life and breath and everything. So start to live by what he says and love what he loves and hate what he hates and become more and more like him. Don't jump off the suspension bridge. Reckon with the God who has a gravity-like claim on your life. You say, yeah, but why? Why should I do that? Well, the second thing Paul wants us to reckon with. First, God commands us to repent. Secondly, God has set a day of judgment. God has set a day of judgment. If I told you to pack for holiday, I said, we're leaving tomorrow, pack for holiday, what would you pack? Hard to know, isn't it? Would you pack your flip-flops? Or would you pack your thermal vest? If you're going to know what to pack, you need to know where we're heading. And as soon as I tell you we're going to the mountains, you know that you can leave your swimming trunks behind and you need to dig out your snow boots. And one of the reasons we don't think we need God is because we don't really know what we need in life. And the reason we don't really know what we need in life is because we've lost all sense of where we have come from and where we are going. So we're not really sure what we'll need along the way. What should we be packing into our lives? What's going to come in handy? So we're packing everything. We're packing ski boots and swimming trunks just in case. And we're working long hours and we're hoping to get to the top of our career and we hope we get a first and we want to get in the team and we're doing up the house and we're planning on traveling a little bit and we want to learn a foreign language and we're taking up Latin American dance and we wish we could eat out more and we just have this sense of cramming everything into our lives because we're not really sure what is the thing we most need. So we just think everything because we're not sure where it's all heading. We're not sure what is the big thing that we're really going to need in this journey that we are on. And Paul says, the God who made the world, the one to whom it all belongs, says the world is heading to a day when he will judge the world with justice. That's where it's all going. And of course, there's a little bit of us that at first we shrink from that. And that's because if we think of God at all, well, the God we think of isn't a God who judges. Which is curious, because we all long for justice. We all long for all that is wrong in this world to be put right. And the Bible says, good news, the God who made the world says it all belongs to him, and he cares, and he's not going to just let it all be ruined. He's going to deal with all that is wrong and put things right. He's going to do justice. Good news. It's also very sobering news. It's news that means we can't say that this isn't for us. This is for all of us. Because if he's going to deal with what's gone wrong in this world, he'll need to deal with us. Because the reason the world has gone wrong is because of us. Because we haven't lived like God's offspring. We've acted as though our lives were our own and as though we can do with them what we want. And we've not lived by what God says. And we've hated the things he loves and we've loved the things he hates. And we've said, in my world, I'm God. I want my way. And the trouble is, you said you want your way. And the result is we've got hurt. And we've hurt other people and we've hurt God. We've hurt the God who made us, who knows the way. The way we were created to go, because he made us. And there we are saying to him, no, we know better than you. We've said, oh, I'm not really the religious type. I don't really need to reckon with God. See, but you jump off this particular suspension bridge, saying, well, I'm not really the religious type. And you don't float. You crash. That's why the world is such a mess. See, not reckoning with the God who made us is like not reckoning with gravity. It's dangerous. And God says one day he's going to deal with what is messing up this world, which means he's going to have to deal with everyone who is messing up this world, everyone who tries to live in this world as though there is no God. And he said he's going to do it by the man he's appointed, you see? Verse 31, he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. It's all heading to a day when we will have to give account of our lives to Jesus. When we get to the mountains, you know, on this holiday we're going on, I would feel a fool if I hadn't packed a coat or gloves. You know, I thought, oh, I didn't think I needed them. I'd sort of, you know, wasn't really thinking about where we were going. When we stand before Jesus, how much more of a fool will we feel? If all we can say is, well, there are all kinds of things I thought I needed, but I didn't really think I needed you. I just thought you were some religious teacher. I didn't think I was going to have to stand before you and be accountable to you. And that's why Paul says, repent, turn, make your peace with the judge today. Because on the day of judgment, you won't want to stand before him as his enemy. And the amazing news of the Christian gospel is that the reason the judge came into our world the first time to be born as a baby, to be crucified on a cross, was precisely to give us the peace that we need. He said he made us. We belong to him. He doesn't want us to be ruined. He longs for us to be restored to the relationship with him that we were made for. And in his love, he faced ruin so that we could be restored. And I don't know, but it might be that you've heard that Jesus offers peace. And you've thought it was for people who are restless people. You know, people who can't sleep at night. People who need solace. And you might have thought, that's not me. I don't need peace. I'm fine. I'm kind of relaxed sort of a person. No, this is peace, not as in hippies. This is peace as opposed to war. The peace Jesus offers is peace for all those who've made themselves enemies of God. It's an offer of forgiveness and a restoration. For all those who've walked out on God, so we don't need you. But, you're thinking, but, none of this means I need Jesus. Because this whole thing is just another one of those religious stories. A big story maybe, but just another way of seeing the world. It doesn't resonate with me. I don't need it. It doesn't work for me. Third thing to reckon with, there was the command to repent, the day of judgment. And finally, God has given us proof by the resurrection. Look at verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The Old Testament promised that one day God would appoint a king who would judge the world and deal with all that is wrong and put things right. The kind of king who would have authority over life and death. And people thought maybe Jesus was the one they'd been waiting for. He claimed God's authority to forgive and restore. He went round putting broken lives back together again. But then he was crucified. So he clearly wasn't the one. I mean, the one they were waiting for was going to reign over a world made new forever. Well, Jesus couldn't do that. He was dead. And so all his followers fled for their lives. It was over. But what turned them round was the resurrection. So just a few weeks later, they stand up on the steps outside the temple in Jerusalem in front of the crowds, and they say, this Jesus who's been crucified has been raised from the dead. And they say, do you see what that means? It means he is. He is who he said he was. He is the king who will judge the world. He does have power over life and death. He's the one true God's one true plan to put all things right. And it's on track. So take up Jesus' offer of peace now before it's too late. That's what they preached. And you may think, well, the whole claim that Jesus was raised from the dead is pretty hard to swallow. Well, you know, the people at the time did too. Look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. It's good that, isn't it? I like the fact that they sneered, because it shows us the kind of claim that Paul was making. If Paul had been saying, look, here is a poetic way of thinking about Jesus. In a funny sort of way, he lives on. See, they wouldn't have sneered, because their religions were full of gods dying and rising with the annual cycle of crops. They knew Paul was claiming something else, something extraordinary. Paul knew he was claiming something extraordinary. We mustn't think, oh, yeah, first century people, gullible fools. And of course, you know, we don't have to take the claim of resurrection seriously, because they were just sort of primitive people who didn't understand these kind of things, and we've moved on. They knew as well as we do that dead people do not rise. That's why they sneered. That's why they sneered. So do you see the kind of claim Paul is making? He's not standing in front of them saying, look, hey, listen up, everyone. Here's an idea that may resonate with some of you. He's making a claim about events that happened in history. He's saying the God who made the world, stepped into the world, died, rose again, and will one day bring this whole world to account. See, it's a claim about the history we're all part of. I could say to you, this gym, it's all right. We're glad to have it. Keeps the rain off, but it's a bit scruffy. If you ask me, I'd blow it up and I'd build a new one. You know, it's a free country. I'd just be expressing an idea. And that might resonate with some people here. Others, frankly, wouldn't care. But if I said, oh, I've just had a call from the police and there is apparently a bomb planted under the coffee machine and it's going to go off in 3 minutes and we need to evacuate. That's a very different type of claim. And if you said, I don't think this gym should be blown up. I think it's all right. You've not understood the claim I was making about the bomb. I was not expressing an idea. I was making a claim about the history we are all part of. It may turn out to be a hoax, but you would at least take the warning seriously and investigate. You'd at least get out of here. And if you are the kind of person who's saying, well, Jesus doesn't really ring my bell. I'm not sure I see the need. You've not understood the kind of claim that Christianity is making. It is a bomb under the table sort of a claim about the history that we're all part of. At very least, you need to check it out. It's that kind of a claim. You see, we've been brought up to believe that religion is just ideas. It's just ways of seeing things. And it's hard to know how to check them out. But the Christian message is about a God who's acted in history. So the call is not, well, does this resonate with you? But the call is, come and investigate. Come and weigh up the evidence. Why? Why did a bunch of first century Jews go around the world telling everyone that a man who'd been crucified was in fact the Lord of the universe? What led to that? Ask the questions. I think the evidence is compelling. I don't know how else you make sense of the emergence of the church without it. But if you've never looked into it because you thought it was just an idea that didn't seem relevant to you, will you at least look into it? Some sneered. Others said, you see, on in verse 32, we want to hear you again on this subject. We want to hear you again. You see, they saw this needed to be looked into. If you've not looked into this as an adult, this is too big for you just to ignore. Why not make a deal with yourself? Why don't you say, okay, I'm going to come along here with all my questions. I'm going to make notes. I'm going to do some reading. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. Give it 6 months. So I'm going to come and I'm going to find out about this. This is important. You've got nothing to lose. You've got everything to gain. I need to close. It might be that you're listening and you're, in a way, you're kind of put off by the whole tone of this, the whole tone of Paul's sermon. You're thinking, you know what he's doing? He's just trying to frighten people. This day of judgment stuff, it's just trying to scare people, isn't it? I shouted at my daughter the other day. We were crossing the road, and in the middle of the road, she sat down and started fiddling with her shoe and taking it off and saying it was all uncomfortable and itchy. I could have had a quiet conversation with her, asking her about, you know, where it was pinching and exactly what the problem was, and trying to reassure her that they're all right, they're good shoes, and you should keep them on. But as I turned round to look at her, kneeling down in the road, I saw a car coming. That was not the time for a quiet conversation. She was oblivious to the car that was coming. And I needed to shout at her. I needed to wake her up to the danger she was in. I did, because I love her. I wasn't trying to frighten her because I, you know, wanted sort of power over her. I love her. And the New Testament is not all about a day of judgment. You know, all our sermons each week at Emmanuel are not all about a day of judgment. But if you're convinced that the people you love are in danger, and they just seem oblivious to it, And you've tried sort of talking quietly and gently with them, well, sometimes you've got to shout. You've got to do all it takes to wake them up because you love them and you want them to be safe. And I'm sorry if this, you know, if I've sounded a bit shouty this afternoon, but it would be perverse of me. It would be cruel of me just to let you sit there in the middle of the road when I'm convinced there is a car coming. I've got to get you to wake up. I've got to get you to look at these things. Some sneered. Some wanted to hear again. In verse 34, do you see? A few men became followers of Paul and they believed. That's what we long for. We long for people to believe in Jesus because they see how much they do, in fact, need him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please show us more of why we really do need you. And we thank you for the extraordinary way in which you have met our deepest need, that you came a first time and died on a cross to offer us peace so that we could stand before you on the day that you come again as your friends and not your enemies. Thank you for meeting our greatest need. And we pray that you'd show each one of us more and more of what it means to cling on to you with all our strength. Amen. How are we doing for time? Badly. What we say each week at Emmanuel is we long to be a safe place where people can ask any question that they like. There are no questions that are out of order or out of bounds. None of us has this all taped. We're all thinking this stuff through. We just think it's very, very important. So we're going to have a few moments just to reflect on these things. I think some things will come up on the screen to help you do that. And then if you've got any questions you'd like to ask back to me, things that I wasn't clear about, or just questions, things that I said raised for you, you've got about 2 or 3 minutes to brew up those questions, and we'll have a time of questions. Okay. How are we doing for questions? Do continue those conversations over tea. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask now? If you've got a question, stick up your hand and Jim will come running around with a microphone. There's one at the front here, Kenny.
Verse 30, it says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I kind of got two. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, when and why? And does he carry on to say, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, and then it follows on that 31 and 32 explain this.
Yeah, did everyone hear that question? It's basically, in what sense did God overlook things in the past? It's an argument Paul uses elsewhere. Do you remember he uses it in when we looked at Romans a while back, Romans chapter 3. He's saying, One of the problems, the Jewish people were saying, God is going to judge the evil in this world. Justice is going to be done. And everyone was looking around saying, well, there's no sign of that. What's the sign of that happening, you know? And so Paul is saying, now is the time. You see, it's going to happen. If you're going around saying, it's not going to happen, it is going to happen because of the resurrection. So in Paul's mind, the argument is the resurrection shows all this talk of one day a judge would come, no sign of him. And Paul keeps saying, no, the judge has come. The resurrection shows Jesus is the judge. So now is the time to take this really seriously. Something like that. It's a good question, though. Thank you. Who else has got a question or a comment? Weave that microphone. Yeah, brilliant.
Hey, I'm just wondering, like, in terms of talking to, like, non-Christian friends about this, and the fact that, you know, it's like a gravity statement that, you know, Paul is making about Jesus and stuff, then if you're talking to a non-Christian and you're saying this is, you know, a gravity statement, you need to at least look into it, then just thinking in terms of all the other religions which kind of also make gravity statements, what is there to, from non-Christian's point of view, to make them look at Christianity more than other things? Because obviously it is worth looking into other things, but you almost don't want them to be spending time looking at other things when you think what you've got is the truth.
No, I think integrity means you've got to say, look at them all, see if they stack up. There's a different type of claim that Christianity makes that's different from, say, Hinduism or Buddhism or even Islam, in the sense that its claims are rooted to history. So I can read the Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita, and go, this is interesting. It's very hard to say, well, is this really verifiable in some way? Because it's not about events in history. So I've got a hook into the Christian claim, which is there's a claim about history. There's a claim that says God has been acting throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. What do you make of that? I think I'd tell them to look at all the claims and see whether you think the claims are compelling and see whether you think they stack up. But there is something different about the nature of the Christian claim, because it has this sort of historical dimension to it. And people often think we're just saying, oh, believe. We're saying, no, come and investigate. I think time for one more who's got an observation or a question. A question they'd like to ask on behalf of a friend. Okay, going. Gone. Do continue to talk about these things over tea. If there's anything I've said you'd like to pick me up on, grab me over tea. I'd love to talk some more. We're now going to pray, and I think Richard Powell is going to lead us.
Let's pray.